would say a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And I can understand that it would be difficult for some to take seriously a preacher whom they have memories of his mother taking him out to spank him for misbehaving in church. And I know that some of you can remember that. Someone once said that my middle name is Paul, and someone once said that was changed to Paul after I became a Christian, because when I was young, it had to have been Saul, for I persecuted the church with my misbehavior. So I hope that that has improved somewhat through the years, and I'm wanting you to know this morning how grateful I am to the elders to allow me to come and to be a part of this effort this week, in which we will take the word of the Lord and try to build one another up in the most holy faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that God's whole purpose throughout all eternity has been described in these words, that in the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both those things which are in heaven and those things which are on earth. We're living in a world that is fractured, and God is, through the gospel and in Christ, calling the world back together and doing so in Him. Jesus, the Son, is described in Scripture as the agent of creation. He is the Word that was spoken and brought the world and the universe into existence. And He is also the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, in order that that part of the creation that has rebelled against Him might be restored unto Him. And so God is gathering together all things in Christ. He wants to pull it all together. And one of the ways that He does that is through gathering His people who have already named the name of Christ together in local groups, as the congregation here at Olson Park is one of those groups. And He calls these groups together to work together and to worship together. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind is the importance of His calling us together to worship, and the effect that this has on knitting us together as the body of Christ. We're told that as New Testament believers, we are not come to that mountain that smoked and was clouded in darkness and fire, that could not be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion, the true heavenly city. He brings us into His presence. And there we are with Christ and with innumerable angels. We are brought into His presence, and as we are brought into His presence, we are blessed by God. We sometimes speak of our coming together in the assembly so that we might worship God, and indeed, I believe that we do. But we also should remember that as we come together, God meets with us to minister to us. He brings us into His presence, and as we have already done this morning, He feeds us from His table. I can think of no greater honor and privilege than being invited to sit at someone's table, to become a companion with them, and to eat and to drink with them. That is a high honor for one to invite you into their home, into their presence to do so. And yet God calls upon Christians to weekly come to Him, and there Christ, who sits at the head of His table, feeds us the bread and the fruit of the vine. And as we have sung, our hearts are brought in closer union by means of this eating and drinking of these memorial items together. We partake in faith of the Christ who has given Himself to draw all back to Himself. And one of the other things that He does as He brings us together is that He performs the work of sacrifice upon us. A sacrifice could not be brought before God in the Old Covenant and just given to Him as it was. It was to be taken, first of all, a select animal. And that animal then was to be taken with a sacrificial knife. It was to be slaughtered, and then it was to be cut in particular ways and arranged upon the altar so that it could be given up to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And He used that knife to cut them up, and it would divide this part from that part and arrange the sacrifice in such a way as it would be presentable to God.
And when we come to the new covenant, we see that the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is that sacrificial knife. And it pierces us and it cuts us. It separates making the finest distinctions between soul and spirit. And it rearranges us so that we can be presented on the altar before God, a sweet-smelling sacrifice acceptable to Him. And so that is my part, I think, as we are gathered together this morning and this week, is to try to wield the sword of God, that it might alter and reconfigure our lives, cut us up in the places that we need to be cut, separating here and there, rearranging us in such a way as that we might be presented to God holy and without blemish, and a pleasing sacrifice to Him. And I hope that my efforts toward that end will be effective. And so let us together consider what God has to say to us as He seeks to bring His world together in Christ, to unite all things in heaven and in earth in Him. And let us see that one of the things that is necessary for that to happen is that we as a local congregation, and I'm going to use the word we, even though I know I'm not a member here, this week I'm a part of what you are, and so I want to use the pronoun we to describe this effort. In order for all things to be brought together in Christ, God is using local congregations as a means of the epicenter of making that happen. And so we need to pull together. We need to be a family, a body in Christ in order to help realize this great end that God has purposed. And so let us pull together. And in order to pull together, one of the things that we must do is have a high regard for the bonds of congregational fellowship. If we're to pull together in Christ here at this place, we must recognize that God has placed great significance on the bonds of congregational fellowship. Let me advance that slide. One of the things that being an American is a great blessing. And I love my country, and I am grateful for all the things that we hold dear and have as ideals in our culture and in our Constitution and in our history as a people. But some of the very great things sometimes have some negative effects on the way we think as Christians. And one of the things that's truly great about being a citizen in a country is the freedoms that we have as an individual. But one of the things that happens to us is we become so focused as Americans on our individual rights and liberties, on thinking of ourselves as autonomous units, that I can come and go as I please. I have rights, I have freedoms, I have privileges, and I can do what I want, and I don't have to think too much about the effects that this might have on someone else. I can move about as I want. I can come and go as I please. And that sort of thinking can bleed its way over into the way we think about ourselves as a congregation. But the Scripture doesn't speak to us too much as isolated individuals. Yes, we are saved one at a time as we each individually come to faith in Christ and are baptized into Christ and added to His body. But that's the thing that we need to remember. We are added to what? To a body. And as such, we are no longer simply an autonomous free agent, able to do as we please and what we want, coming and going as we like. We become a part of a bigger whole. And that must be remembered as we come together to have this high regard for the congregation of which we are a part. We need to think about that particularly in the local congregation, where membership in the universal body of Christ becomes tangible. And I'm not suggesting that the universal body is comprised of individual congregations. I don't think that's the right way of thinking. But I am suggesting to you that it does become visible, it does become tangible as we function together in a local body. And that's the way that the Scriptures speak of the church. There are two metaphors that are used in Scripture above all others, it seems to me, to describe the church. And the one is the body. The other is a family, both in which my part in a larger group seems to be emphasized, not my part as an isolated individual. In Romans 12 and in verses 4 and 5, it says, just as each one of us, just as each one of us has a body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Do we get that? Do we really begin to think of ourselves as part of a whole, as a part of a larger body? How do we think about our bodies, our physical bodies, which is clearly the analogy that Paul is calling us to? Do we see our hand as just an isolated part of our being that is detached really from any significant in any significant way from the rest of our body? No, we don't. Now, we can speak of our hand and think of it sort of to itself and the things that are involved with it. But we don't think of our hand as something that is separate and apart from the rest of us or with any other part of our body. It is a whole. And Paul is telling us that we are the same way. And so we should think of ourselves as a local group as all being knit together. And that no one should be thought of as over there and set apart over against something or someone else. We function together as a unified group. And anytime our thinking lends itself to something other than that, we need to be careful. We are brought together as different parts comprising one whole. And in this body, it is emphatic that we understand that there are no vestigial organs. You know what a vestigial organ is, I trust. That's, according to evolutionary science, those parts of the body that have no longer become useful. They were once used back in when we were not as highly evolved as we are today. But now, because we have reached this highly evolved state, we no longer need fingernails. That's one of the things that's sometimes pointed to as a vestigial organ. Now, that's obviously absurd. I like my fingernails. I don't know about you, but I'd rather not have mine pulled out. I don't think that they are vestigial. I don't think that they're something that's left over from my biological evolutionary past that have been retained without purpose. I think all of them have purpose and meaning. My fingernails are important to me to any number of tasks that I perform on a daily basis. And that's true with all the parts of our body. Everything is there for a reason. And every person in this church is here for a reason. There are no zeros in this church. There is no one here who has no part to play. God is calling you to participate according to the grace that is given to you. As Brother Fred read to us earlier, God gives grace to various members of the body to do particular functions and tasks. To those who minister, to minister according to the strength that God provides for the task. Those who lead, to lead according to the wisdom that God gives for leadership. Those who exhort and encourage to do so as God provides the strength. And whatever task, whatever giftedness you possess, whether naturally or whether that you have acquired it through faith and study of the Scriptures over time, whatever God has blessed you with, take that and use it to serve the greater good of the body of Christ here. You cannot think of yourself as something that's detached from the rest. It is all for the use of the whole. In other words, what you have you have no right to keep what you have to yourself. As a part of a body, what you have belongs to everyone else. It is for the use of everyone else. Ladies, can you cook well? And are there people in this congregation that from time to time have a need that they can't provide a meal or it would be extraordinarily inconvenient for them to do so on a given occasion? Do you have an oven? Do you have the resources to put together something to cook and that you can carry over to give to that person in the time of need? Do you have the ability to sometimes, like some people just in an extraordinary measure that I do not possess, know how to just say the right thing to people who are in hard circumstances? If God has given you that gift, you have no right to keep it to yourself, but it belongs to this body, and God is calling you to use it to minister to others in times of need. And so let us see ourselves as a part of the whole. And furthermore, along this same lines, we must recognize that amputation, extracting ourselves from the body, is something that should only be done as an extreme last resort sort of enterprise. I was just reading in Outside magazine about Aaron Ranston, I think is his name, who a few years back was climbing or doing some rock climbing in Arizona, I think. And he was involved in a little bit of an accident that pinned his right wrist between a great rock wall and a large boulder. And it was wedged in such a way that he could not pull his hand out. No one knew where he was. And he one day went by and 2 days went by and 3 days went by. And he began to become somewhat delirious and began to waste away. His hand literally began to die because of the cut off circulation to it. And finally, after 6 days had passed and he had given up all hope whatsoever, he finally realized that the only thing left to do was to snap the bones by leveraging his body against the rock that had caught his hand until he broke both hands shortly above the wrist, and then took out his pocket knife and cut off what was remaining that attached him there in order to free himself. That's extreme. And we all instinctively, and perhaps we even think when we hear somebody snapping their own bones, are repulsed to think about it. And that is exactly the way we should think about that. Someone who would do that kind of thing for just no good reason, we would recognize there is seriously something wrong with this person and they need help. And we would insist that they receive it. And the same thing should be true with us as a body of people. When we become upset at one another over things that come up, and any time you get a group of people who are living their lives in community, there will be opportunities galore for us to get crossways with one another. In a local church, it's like the mercies of the Lord. They're fresh every morning. There are problems that are going to crop up. There are difficulties that arise. And what we need to recognize is that when those things come, amputation is an absolute last resort measure, not the first thing that I do. And the person who will extract themselves from the body of Christ at the first difficulty needs to think about this analogy much more carefully than they have. I believe that there are times that comes when a person needs to sever their ties with a group and go elsewhere. So I'm not saying this is a universal point that has no variance or exception. But it does intrigue me, and I may be wrong about this, but as far as I can recall, there is no place anywhere in the New Testament where an apostle or otherwise tells someone to leave one group and go to another. In spite of the fact that there were extreme problems with some of those groups. You know, my tendency, I think, as I look at the church at Corinth, would be to tell the people who I think had their act together to get out of there. Paul doesn't do that. It's a last resort for us to sever a member or extract ourselves as a member from a body. We're also called in Scripture as a family, to be a family. In Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." God's brought us into His great family. Brought us, saving us from a lost state and strangers and foreigners in a world, into a fellowship with the saints of God, a privileged status as children in the household of God. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul appeals to this familial relationship and encourages Timothy to behave in this way. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, a younger man as a brother, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." And so this idea of a family is another analogy that describes our relationship to each other. And we need to love our families. We need to be there for one another in our families. And I think, again, we instinctively recognize that on the literal level. We love our children, we love our parents, we love our brothers and sisters, and though we squabble from time to time, though it's becoming less and less the case, sadly, in our culture, still we recognize the need to stick together, the need to hang in there, the need to show grace, the need to extend forgiveness, and the need to ask for forgiveness in order that the relationship can continue to go on. And that same model holds for the church. Do we have the grace of Jesus Christ to do what it takes to stick together as a family of believers? One writer described hell as other people, John Paul Sartre. He was an ungodly fellow. And I want to tell you, as a graceless, ungodly person living in this world, he's exactly right. Other people will rain on your parade. Other people will get in your way. Other people will be a constant inconvenience and aggravation. But God in Christ is calling us together. He's calling us to learn to show grace, to look the other way when it comes to idiosyncratic problems that crop up with people, for the rough edges that they have. We must recognize that as people struggling in a sinful world, that we all have problems. I don't have any personality disorders or problems, but you guys have plenty. Now, that's the way we always see it. It's always that way. We never see others as we never see ourselves as others see us. But all of us have those problems, and we must learn through Christ, who saw all of our problems, all of our warts for what they were, nevertheless came and gave himself for us, that he might begin to redeem us and bring us back to God. And we must learn to extend to others in the family of God what we have already received so abundantly ourselves. We cannot stand under the Niagara Falls of mercy and forgiveness and grace and then look at others and say, who need just a drink, and say, I can't spare the water. So let us pull together by functioning with a high appreciation for the bonds of congregational fellowship. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. But secondly, to pull together well, we also must have a profound love for the brethren. And this again calls our attention to Romans, the 12th chapter. A little bit after the section that was read in our scripture this morning, we find Paul exhorting in this manner. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. I think that the many exhortations that follow this perhaps are intended to be understood as a flowing out of this first charge. Let love be without hypocrisy. And we do that by abhorring what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, probably for one another, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This point obviously is connected to the preceding one, but it extends it to a very particular application. Here the exhortation is to let love exist in the absence of hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. Now, love becomes hypocritical in a local body when we begin to function and think of ourselves as marbles in a bag. The bag is the church building, and the marbles are the members of the church, who once or twice or three times a week get put back into the bag for a little while before the bag spills over and all the marbles roll back home. Again, we're not marbles in a bag. We are a body. We are a family. And love becomes hypocritical when we begin to think of ourselves in terms as marbles in a bag. We are united to one another, and so all of the other exhortations that flow out of that must be put into play. All of the things that have to do with the way we relate to one another becomes vital. We are organically connected in Christ, and we must remember this. And one of the things that he calls our attention to that I want to focus on is he says, be given to hospitality. He says, distribute to the needs of the saints and be given to hospitality. And though the word hospitality may have had special emphasis in the first century, the principle still remains for us today. We need to be open in our lives toward one another. We need to be willing to share what we have with others. And that means whether they are in some particular need at the time or whether it is just the need for fellowship, the need to jointly participate with others in the sharing of their lives. Our lives need to be open to one another. And if we fail to do that, then all the love language that we use in the world is nothing but a big bunch of hypocrisy. If our lives are not open to each other, if there is not an exchange, if there's not a giving and receiving that goes on a regular basis, then our love has become hypocritical. In 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Again, he ties in there the idea of love and hospitality and the giving. And this time he says, and give without grumbling. Invite somebody over to your house and then don't complain after they leave about, can you believe how much they ate? We share with one another and we do so with open hearts and open hands because we are called as a family to live together in covenant community in that way. When we consider hospitality that is not hypocritical, love that is not hypocritical, and hospitality being an aspect of that, there are three or four principles that we need to keep in mind. First of all, hospitality is guest-centric. That's in Romans 12, verse 10, where he says, in honor, giving preference to one another. We practice hospitality not so that we can get something, but because we are interested in the other person. Because we want to share with them. That doesn't mean that we never want to be on the receiving end of it. There are times we need to be receiving. But there are, when we are showing hospitality, we are trying to give to others, to share with them, to show an interest in them. And this means when we have folks over, we don't want to just monopolize the situation. We want to be concerned about their comforts and their needs and what's on their mind and share that with them so that we can learn and hear from them. Secondly, it is marked by initiation. In verse 13 here in Romans 12 and also in our 1 Peter 4 passage, there is an emphasis on the act of hospitality being something that we pursue. And again, let the hospitality of God, as He has pursued us in Christ, become the model that we use to pursue one another. If you have no friends, then be a friend. If you haven't been invited over like you feel like you should have been invited over, then invite somebody else over. And if there's some excuse or reason that is given why they can't come this time, then try again. Be hospitable. Pursue it. Be passionate about it. How hard has God worked to bring you into His company, into His fellowship? Let that be the model as you pursue others and try to bring them into a relationship that is closer to you. It is heterogeneous. There's a 8-cylinder word. By that I simply mean this. It is good that we have special friends. I don't think the Bible condemns that at all. Jesus had three that were the closest to Him. People that for whatever reason shared interests or personalities we can simply identify with on a deeper level than we can most folks. That's perfectly acceptable. But our hospitality should not be limited to the few who we feel most comfortable with all the time. Enjoy that, but then let it be heterogeneous beyond that. Pursue relationships with people in the church that if they weren't members of the church, you probably would never have anything to do with. For whatever reasons might separate you, whether it's age, whether it's economic status, educational differences, whatever those kinds of differences are, here is the point. In Christ, those differences don't matter. In Christ, all are being brought into one body and one family, and the old love the young, and the young care about the old, and they come together, and they learn from each other. They encourage each other. And in the body of Christ, we are letting our love become hypocritical because we are creating an artificial separation this way and that way between ages and all of the other things that can come into separating people from other people. Let those things be torn down as we become more one in Christ. And finally, the point isn't what we don't have. We could never ask those people over. What would we serve them? Our house isn't big enough. Do you have a door with operable hinges? Do you have a table and can you put something on it? Do you have chairs that folks can sit in? then invite somebody over and sit down and feed them something and enjoy a conversation with them. Get to know one another. Get to know your family. And pull together in this way. For if indeed we believe that we are involved in a battle against a hostile and unbelieving world, then certainly we ought to know on as most intimate terms as we righteously can, those that we are brothers in arms with. And then finally, we need a clearer sense of mission. The mission of the church, of course, is to evangelize the lost, to build up the saved, and at times to relieve the needs, the physical needs of the saints. But the primary objective that Christ gave us when he left the world in physical form was this. He said, I want you to go into the world because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And again, as we're told in Ephesians 1, I am reconciling all things together in me. Because that's my position, I want you to go into all the world. And I want you to preach the good news. I want you to preach that I am the Lord Jesus. I am the Savior of all mankind. And you call upon them to respond to that in faith and to be united to me and to the larger body through baptism. And you pronounce that, you declare that to an unbelieving world, and many, he says, will come and believe and be saved. Those are our marching orders. And it is very easy for us as a local group to become so focused in upon ourselves. We become so inwardly turned that pretty soon we forget what it is that we're called together to do. We're not to think of ourselves, and I want to come to this again Thursday night in our last lesson. But we're not to think of ourselves as the church being a walled city. We're safely inside and the walls are built up and we keep the world out. The image that Jesus gives us here and throughout Scripture over and over again is exactly the opposite. The world sits behind a walled fortress. And we are to go forth with the gospel as the battering ram that breaks down the walls, and we march in and we take it. We take it for the Lord, not by means of some kind of crass, carnal military efforts or coercion or any other efforts that are carnal in their nature, but by taking the gospel of Jesus and declaring the good news of salvation through Him to a lost and dying world. We are on the offensive. And so we don't stand simply face to face. We stand shoulder to shoulder as we march through this world, winning it for Christ, reconciling all things in heaven and on earth into one body in Him. And as we are focused together on that mission, standing side by side, we will have less occasion to become upset with one another. And we will accomplish our mission. And so let us pull together as the people of God, the body of Christ, the family of God, and accomplish our mission. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to encourage you in every way that we know to become a child of God. There are many reasons why you should do that, but simply, let me put it this way this morning, because that's God's purpose. That's what God is accomplishing in this world. There was a time when God allowed men to pursue their interests. He allowed the world to pursue its idolatrous ways. But now, Paul says in Acts 17, He is calling upon all men everywhere to repent. And God is very actively and aggressively pursuing the world in Christ and calling upon all men everywhere to turn to Him, to turn away from useless and dead idols, and to turn to Christ, turn to the living God, and return to their true selves in Him. And so if you are still on the outside, the question is, what are you doing out there? Get with the program. The God who made everything. The God who loves you passionately and cares about you deeply enough to send His Son to die for you on the cross is calling upon you to get with the program. to step outside of that which is lost and dying and futile, that which is ultimately and inevitably a dead end, and get with the program. And to come to Christ where there is righteousness, truth, and beauty. And we encourage you to do that as well. Come to Christ. Confess your faith that He is the risen Lord of glory. Be united with Him in baptism. We encourage you to do that now while we stand and while we sing.